The text we pray the Lord speak to us from is Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. It is an amazing portion of Scripture. The amazing accuracy of David's poem is just astounding, written 1,000 years before Jesus' death, with remarkable and astute and accurate details of that event, written 400 years before the Assyrians had invented the inhumane killing of people on crosses, which speaks facts of the Bible's uniqueness among human literature. It stands head and shoulders above all other forms of literature, for it speaks about things with remarkable specificity that only an omniscient God could know. This psalm also speaks of things that David had experienced. He had undergone some terrible times, and so he puts to song, to poetry, his feelings. But David's words speak of an experience he could not know or feel. The pain that brought these words forth from David's lips were mere shadows, a one-dimension representation bearing no detail, no similarities, except a rough silhouette of the agonies of another sufferer. Perhaps I should note here and now that my words and remarks today cannot do justice to the things Jesus experienced. My speech will wade into the shallows of our dear Savior's agonies. The depths of His pain cannot be explained by another, no matter how much one has suffered. We stare into a chasm that is without bottom. I speak of things I cannot possibly know, nor can any upon earth or in heaven above. Not even that poor soul that now suffers beyond the gates of hell. Not even he can tell you. In his experience, that he has experienced the depth of God's merciless wrath as Jesus had. But our insufficiency should not make us stray away from these holy descriptions. The holy and divine do not require complete comprehension, just awe and reverence. It'd be fitting, I think, if we would truly remove our shoes, for herein we stand on holy ground in this 22nd Psalm. My prayer is that the Lord would grant us a burning heart as He granted Moses a burning bush. May we see the Lord truly crucified before us. May our hearts be drawn to Calvary and we feel something of what our Lord expressed through His prophet and Father David. Here I find a suitable outline of the afflictions of our Lord Jesus. First, I want to direct your attention to the rejection and condemnation of God Himself. This is the first and, may I say, foremost of all of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We see them in verses 1 through 5. The rejection and condemnation of God. It begins with Jesus' identification with God. He says, "My God, my God." Even in the throes of unbelievable pain, even in the midst of agonies that we have already confessed are inexpressible, He speaks the language of love. He speaks of His Father's relationship, that not only is this His Father, but it's still His God, my God. Here He hangs suffering for your sins, condemned for your transgressions, and yet He still knows in His heart of hearts that God is still His God, my God, my God. This is the language of the familiar. One who had known God eternally stared in his face always and was perfectly delighted with his father's countenance. And now, as we shall see in a few moments, that countenance is no longer shining. The smile of God is no longer upon his face. He cannot feel his father's presence. He does not know the companionship that he had known throughout all eternity as the deity, the Son of God, and as a man. And now he's without something he's never been without before. But still, even in that, he cries, "My God, my God." Dear child of the eternal God, when your God tests you and seems to turn from you, would you be able to still say, "My God"? May nothing, demons and hell, circumstances and suffering, may none of these things ever cease the relationship and the knowing and the assurance of it. My God. Secondly, we see here under the sufferings coming straight from God to Christ, the inquiry of Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Most of the time when you and I ask the question why, it's because we do not understand. When we form those words and they come from the lips, why? Because there's an enigma, there's a mystery surrounding, and we're asking for information, we're desirous to know. We do not understand, we do not know. The very confession of the question says we do not know. But I find it hard to believe that Jesus did not know why he was there on the cross suffering the rejection of his Father. I find it very difficult to believe that Christ had no knowledge thereof. I would say it would be blasphemy to even insinuate that he did not know. It had not been even 24 hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane that he prayed, "Oh, Father, let this cup pass if it is possible. Let this cup pass from before me." He says that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He knew. There in that garden, as he's wrestling with the mission that God had given to him, the condemnation of all of our sins placed upon him, he very well knew what he was suffering. He had looked into that cup. He had looked to its very bottom. He had seen the vileness of your sins and mine. He had seen the rejection and the condemnation of holy justice. He knew that he was about to take that cup, and he said, "I could die even with the thought of what is about to come." So the question, my God, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, it's not a question to learn or to discover something not already known. No, I want to suggest to you it's a human expression. We must never forget that he's hanging there fully man, not just fully God. And this is an expression of the horror and the shock of the depths of God's justice. Here is a man going where no man had ever gone before, nor will ever. Here is an expression of the finiteness of even the man Jesus Christ, who did not know everything as a man. Now his brain is receiving information. His soul is receiving the chastisement of heaven, and his body is beginning to break and shake with the overwhelming impact of it all. It's a statement of shock and horror. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not asking to know. He knows. He's experiencing it. He's asking because even to the man, it's more and surprisingly and amazing more than you and I could ever comprehend. It's also a statement of His innocence. Although every evil thought that's passed through human minds, every curse that's come beyond the pale of our lips, every act of the hand against a brother, every vile murder, every blasphemous tongue, all of it, the sins of all of us who would believe are placed upon that brow. You think the furrows of those thorns dug deep so that blood came flowing out? I tell you, I believe that the condemnation of man was placed upon His head, dug deeper furrows in that perfect mind. But even though all of our sins are placed upon Him, He is stating to the world and all mankind, I am the spotless Lamb of God. I am innocent of all of this. My God, why have You forsaken Me? I am still without sin, though He became sin for us. Here is a statement of a man perfect and still blameless, though all the sins of His people were placed upon Him. But it's also not just that, it's a statement of the desertion of God. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? The word forsaken literally means to be deserted, to be abandoned, to be neglected, to let go. My God, why have You let Me go? Why have You turned Me loose? Again, we don't understand these words, do we? Our fellowship with Christ has just begun, even though you may have been saved 20 or 30 years. It's just beginning. But can you imagine, as the Son of God, the second person in the triune Godhead, here was this eternal being, the very brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, there beholding the Father, and the Father beholding with eyes of pure love, beholding His Son, and the two in eternity before the foundation of the earth, that perfect love they had one for another. Essence of essence, nature of nature, in perfect harmony and unity, complete in each other's love, delighting in nothing more than the other, perfect unity, perfect harmony and oneness. And now He cries, You've let Me go. You've abandoned Me. You've deserted. You've turned from Me. The Father and Jesus had perfect fellowship. The Father and Jesus eternally had held their hands together as Father and Son. Never had they been separated. Verse 10 and 11 explains this. Even as a man, the man Christ Jesus had never known nothing but the communion of the Father. Oh, this is astounding to me. I know I'm His Son. The Bible tells me so and gives me many assurances. But I don't often feel like a son. I don't often feel the Father's kindness nor smile. I don't feel the warmth of His love on my face at all times. But there had been never a moment in Jesus' earthly existence that He was not in perfect communion and conversation with the Father. Look at verse 10. But You are He who took Me out of the womb. You made Me trust while on My mother's breast. I was cast upon You from birth, from My mother's womb. You have been My God. poetic language perhaps. But I think there is reality here, even in that manger stall, in that Bethlehem outpost there. God the Father brought forth His Son from Mary's womb. There, with the cattle lowing, and the sheep chewing their cud, was the presence of Almighty God in such a way that that little babe was still enjoying what he had had in the eternal throne room of heaven. Constantly in the presence of his God and his Father. But now, no longer, never, in these hours upon the cross, the Father turns loose of his Son's hand and lets him go. This, my friend, is the depth of his agonies. It's why it's named, I believe, first in the order of these afflictions. It is the chief and foremost of all that afflicted him on that cross, that his Father rejected him because of you and me. That's too familiar. Work at making it unfamiliar. Work at it, brother. Do not get accustomed to it. My Jesus, one with God, was now separated from me. I don't explain, dare even come close to explain how that is possible. All I know is that Christ is now turned over his tormentors, and God the Father, the language suggests it's as if he stops his ears so that he will not hear the cries of this one coming from the cross. He shuts off his hearing to this one. And for Jesus, that is the lowest hell. There are some who are sinners here today who would say, that could not be suffering to be separated from God. That could not be that bad. I would wish that I could have an eternity. Be careful for what you wish. The love of God has shrouded you, covered you, blanketed you, and kept you all of your days. The good things that you possess, the delights that cheer your heart, are given to you by the grace of God. The very things that you boast and say, here's my treasure, was a gift given to you by God. Are you sure you want to be separated from such love forever and ever? No, it was the lowest hell, and it is what hell is, the absence of the grace of God. No wonder he was afraid of experiencing this. To be in the presence of God for Jesus Christ was as natural to him as you and I breathing air. It was the way he was constituted. Have you ever been in a position where you could not catch your breath? And for a split second you thought you were going to die. They say that suffocation is one of the worst ways in which to die. To drown. To not be able to drown in your own fluids. Where your lungs literally fill with fluid, so that in their gasping there is no way in which they can expand to take in air or oxygen. There is no oxygen room for it once, even if you could take it in. And for that split second before you go unconscious, the fear of trying to get oxygen, to labor, strive to suck it in, but you can't. Why? Why is that so frightening? Why would that be so hard? Because, well, oxygen is natural to us. Air is normal to us. Breathing is routine. We don't even think about it. We do not labor for the next breath. We do not strive and gasp for oxygen to fill the lungs. We just breathe. Our lungs heave and heave from birth to death, and we think nothing in between about it. But the moment you're deprived of it, you go into a panic. Jesus Christ had the natural state of His Father's communion, and now He is deprived of it. My God, why have You forsaken me? But then there's also the affliction of the silence of God. Look at last part of verse 1, verse 2. God is silent. Why are You so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but You do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. In verse 4 and 5, it is acknowledged that sinners trusted God. And when they prayed, they were answered. Look at verse 4 and 5. Our fathers trusted in You. They trusted, and You delivered them. They cried to You and were delivered. They trusted in You and were not ashamed. Why not me? That's the thrust of the logic there. That's the rationale. Men of old, they were sinners. They prayed, and You responded to them. Why will You not answer me now? Why was Jesus not answered? So those sinners who trusted in God could have had an answer. So that we sinners could pray and have access to our Father's ears and heart. That's why He was not answered. He was cut off from the living so that we who are dead might have access to life. The life of God. And have our way to God always open. He who never knew an unanswered prayer was praying without answer so that you and I who deserve no answers to our prayers might have them. That was the first of His afflictions, and the worst, I should add. Secondly, we see in verses 6 through 8 the rejection and condemnation of men. First, I want you to notice here in verse 6 the humility of Jesus Christ. It is said of Moses of old, he was the meekest man on the earth. But that was before Jesus came. There's never been a meeker man. And there never will be, because Christ is still meek. His humility exceeds us all. God of God. And yet He's the most humblest person in the entire universe. Isn't that amazing? But here He talks about a condescension, a depth of humility He had never experienced before this day as He's hanging there on that cross. Jesus is ignored by God and man as a worm would be ignored. It's what He says of Himself. But I am a worm, not a man. How could You say that, Christ? This is how low He had sunk under the chastisement of God and the ridicule of men. What is it to be a worm? Well, we give no honor to them, that's for sure. We don't value worms unless we go fishing. But then what do? We impale them on a hook. That's how little we think of them. We care nothing of their sufferings, that we would do so. We do not give them any attention. We pay them no value. We consider them the bottom of the food chain. While little birds can take on a worm and conquer it and eat it. What do worms eat? Microbes and everything that rots and putrefies. And yet this is what Jesus says. I'm at the bottom. You cannot sink any lower than I am. I am in the lowest of lowest. Rejected by God as a worm and by men as such. And then men began to ridicule Him. Look at what it says there. In verse 6, a reproach of men despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. And they shake the head. It's something still a custom yet done in the Middle Eastern countries. Jut out the jaw and shake their head. It's a sign of derision. It's a scornful, reproachful, shameful gesture. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let Him rescue him, let Him deliver him, since He delights in him. Here we see the ridicule of men played out, Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 and following, Matthew 27. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Sure you will. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And then the most remarkable of the ridicule came from those who were being executed beside him, the two thieves. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. You say, well, Jesus was a man who carried no significance about him except his relationship with the Father. And if what you've been telling us the last week is true, then if he had no significance in and of himself, then their words of mockery certainly did not hurt him. But notice where the aim of their mockery is. Notice at to what about Christ it is attacking. It is what? His relationship with his Father. The greatest insult was their mockery of Jesus' relationship with his Father, and to ridicule, can you believe it? The audacity to ridicule God, his Father's rejection of him. Yes, God the Father rejected him as he hung there on the cross in our place. But to mock him for that? That is exactly what he endured. And then we see in verses 12 through 13 another affliction, demonic torment. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." The phrase "strong bulls of Bashan" in the Hebrew reads "strong or mighty ones of Bashan." Strong or mighty ones. The word "bull" is not there. It is in the first half of the verse, but not here. This word "mighty one" or "strong one" is a word that can be translated for men, about men, or animals, as in the case of a bull. Or enemies, and yes, even angels have been called this in the Old Testament. Mighty ones. Bashan was also a real place where giants had once lived before the occupation of Joshua and Israel. I believe this is a direct reference to demonic spirits themselves. Not only was his tormentor surrounding him in human form, but they were there in a realm and dimension that we and no one there noticed that day but Christ. Forgive me for my affinity for fantasy in some forms of literature. I made reference to the class above about Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings. Now let me refer to C.S. Lewis's most famous work in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe. I think of that day and that scene when Aslan, who is a type of Christ, a lion, is presented to at the stone table for the white witch to slaughter on behalf of a sinner named Edward, a boy. If you've seen the Hollywood production of it, it's a demonic scene. That's the best way to describe it. Some of the fiends and hellish creatures that are represented there, the most gruesome of objects, of beings. Not only was he to give his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute, but those foul creatures would not just take his life, they would humiliate him. And so they tie up Aslan and they shave off his mane, and with mockery and laughter and ridicule before he is put to death. Friends, I think something like that actually happened in the supernatural realm, in the realm of reality that's not visible to the physical eye, as demonic beings, angels of evil, mocked him and ridiculed him and laughed at him and jeered him and tormented him in ways in which only Christ could experience and understand. They thought they were winning that day. They thought they had triumphed over God. Do you think they were silent in their triumph? Do you think they were contained in their jubilation? No. Hell laughed that day, and it shook in the soul of Christ as he hung on the cross. Reverberated in his mind. The last affliction we see in the text is verses 14 through 18. The physical torture. I list it last because it's last in the order, but it's last because it was the least of all of his afflictions. Now, can you imagine if his physical sufferings were the least of all his afflictions? How great must the preceding afflictions we have discussed be? Verse 14 through 18, the physical torture. First, look at the disjointing that took place at the crucifixion. He says, all my bones, verse 14, are out of joint. Again, this is so remarkable because David had never seen anybody crucified. He had never heard of anybody being crucified. Nobody had. It hadn't been invented yet. And yet the Romans had so perfected it that they positioned the arms and the body on the cross so that when that cross was uprighted, immediately with the weight of the body came upon the nails in the wrist, the shoulders and the elbows and the wrist would have immediately came out of joint. Immediately. Which makes it all the more unbelievable that anybody could lift themselves up to get air with this disjointing of the arms and shoulders. Therefore, most of the weight had to be upon the feet as those nails of iron, rusty iron, grinded against bone as he pressed upon them in order to lift up enough to get air. That's what Jesus suffered. By the time a man was dead, his arms would have lengthened, enlarged, grown, stretched by several inches as ligaments tore and tendons ripped, as the force, the physical laws weighed upon him and his own weight. All my bones are out of joint. Next, we see the bursting of his heart. He says, my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Again, sounds very poetic. My heart melts for you, says a hopeful lover. But this is not the language of a poet. This is a beautiful description, or I should say gross description of a man's heart bursting. The cardium, the pericardium in which the heart and the sac around the heart is housed, was filling up with fluid, so that the heart was struggling to even beat what little blood was still left in the circulatory system. So that when Jesus died, he died of a broken heart. Proven and recorded by John in his gospel that to make sure that he was dead, a soldier thrust a javelin between two ribs, entered into that cavity where the heart was lodged and is. And out when he pulled the javelin came blood and water. Any cardiologist will tell you that this is the evidence of a burst heart and the pressure of the heart with the fluids of the body gathering there. His heart melted like wax. Dehydration, fever, and shock, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaw. This is a literal experience. No saliva. How can there be any saliva? The mere beating at the whipping post drained much of his blood. Immediately, hypertension or low blood pressure, hypotension would have set in, and shock would have been the immediate result to the blood loss. And if you've never undergone shock, it is a completely different experience altogether. And now dehydration has set in from the loss of the fluids. He can't even produce saliva to keep his mouth moist. The tongue will stick. The fever rises. You have brought me to the dust of death. He feels as if his whole body is turning to dust. He's so dry. Verse 16, nailed feet and hands. They pierced my hands and feet. Again, hundreds of years before this practice had ever been invented. I want you to know, just for your own sake, that Jesus' palms were not where the nails were placed. It would have been impossible to have kept the man upright on the cross by putting the nail there in the palm, because there's no hard bone to keep the nail secure, so that when the pressure of his body pulled on the nail, it would have ripped right out. No, it was in the wrist, which should not say or cause any kind of commotion that the Bible is inaccurate. No, the wrist was also considered a part of the hand in their biological descriptions of the body. Even up more, part of the forearm would have been considered called hand. And so right there, between those two bones of the wrist and forearm, enough to keep him secure. And can you imagine driving a nail through that part? That's where that main nerve is. We call it, you know, the funny bone. It's not never funny when you hit it. That would have been crushed by that nail as those spikes were driven through his hand. And I've already spoken of his feet. But that's not all. Men in their cruelty was showing themselves most cruel that day as they stripped him naked before the whole world. Verse 17 and 18, I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. I debated whether I should even go this far and tell you this, but all of the pictures you've ever seen are not accurate, because there was no loincloth. Romans wanted to humiliate a man as far as they could push it. Tradition says that when they stripped him, that Mary, his mother, immediately ran and took her headgear, her head dressing off, and covered his loins. But we don't know that that is true. Probably not. Probably would not have been allowed to have done so. And here he hangs on a cross. And I go back to the garden again. And the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit was the awareness that they were naked. And now the last Adam hangs naked before the world, bearing our shame. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The gospel writers tell us that this is exactly what they did. They took this poor man of Nazareth that didn't even have a house or a pillow, would often have to take his outer cloak and wrap it up and fold it to pillow his head. Now they take his only possessions and they gamble for them. But lastly, I want you to direct your attention to the endurance of faith that our Lord had as he suffered these things, the endurance of his faith in verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This is an amazing statement. Even with the Father's desertion and turning from the Son, all alone, no man to help him, he still prays, and his faith is still intact. Is that not amazing to you? None of you have ever truly been deserted by God. It felt like it, but this is more than feeling. He was abandoned. You've never been abandoned. And yet, how is your faith in those moments of darkness? How is your faith when God tries it and tests it with the sense of His presence being gone. And yet, like Job of old, and yet better than Job, who said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh in the midst of His crucible, in the hour of His testing." He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Yet even Job, the longer he endured his trials, began to be bitter. And all cried out for an audience with God that he might plead his cause and ask why he'd been allowed to suffer. But not Jesus. He persevered in his faith to the very end. He never gave up on God who had given up on him. His faith lasted, so that I would say to us today, especially to my friend who is hurting this morning, to the many of you who are enduring significant trials, trials that you would characterize more severe than any you have gone to before, I want to say to you, look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. When your faith is weak and doubts assail, look to Him. Watch Him on this cross when God had abandoned and turned loose of Him and walked away and poured out upon Him nothing but His anger and wrath and jealous hatred against all of our sins. He maintains His hope in God. Please, my friend, do no less. Maintain hope. For Jesus died that you might have it. Let your faith persevere this morning. The thing you need is not your circumstances to change, your aches and your pains to go away. No. That's what the devil will suggest. That's what your conscience will come up with. No, you don't need that kind of fix. What you need is faith in Christ. That will get you through the worst days, the darkest nights, the most difficult pain. It's Christ. Look at Him. See Him there suffering. Suffering the rejection of His Father, the ridicule of man, the torments of hell, and the pain of the cross in His body. And look at Him still believing that God is able and will come through for him. Why should he have hope? Why should he maintain his cause? Why should he not curse this God who has turned his back on him unjustly? Because he knew God would answer him. Would you look at the very last phrase of our text today? And see faith's reward. You have answered me. This is remarkable to me. I got to read it one more time. Starting with verse 19. Here he is in the middle of all this suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the middle of all the pain. But you, even the Son refused to look upon this man hanging on the cross, emblematic that the sunshine of God's love would not shine upon him. He doesn't know the communion of God. If that would not shake one's faith, what could? In the midst of that he prays, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." In the middle of this praying and supplication, one request after another, bam, suddenly, the petitions cease as you would shut off a valve of water. Immediately they're cut off. No longer requests, no longer asking for anything, no longer seeking the help of God. Immediately, "You have answered me. You've answered me." What can we gather from this? That the loneliness of the cross, there all alone, suffering because of me and for me, all alone, Mary's weeping, Mary of Magdalene, John is there. Yes, you say he's not alone. But he is in a place where these will never go because he hung on that cross. They will never know. I will never know. You will never know the separation from the Father. No, they weren't there with Him. Could not be there with Him. The loneliness of the cross. This man. And suddenly, though the clouds still hung and kept the sun from shining, the warmth of the love of God shined on his face and soul again. God came back to him. God came back to him. The suffering was completed. He had drank the last drop. He had finished it. He had completed the infinite wrath of God and drank it all, and there was no more. Even if God would have given him more, there was no more to be given. He had finished it all so that he could say in his final breath, "It is finished." And into thy hands, my Father, I commend my spirit. And there he bowed his head and died. He did not die alone. He did not die separated from his Father. His Father answered his prayer and came to him and said, "Son, it's now over. You've done it. Well done. Well done. You've ransomed your people. You have given the price I have required. For them you have paid it all." And one glorious day, soon I pray, soon the cry of the bridegroom will be heard. I come, prepare thyself, and we shall rise to meet him in the air and forever be with him. Comfort one another with these words, because in the end, he was answered. How do I conclude this word to you today? By saying to the child of God, do not give up when you are tested. One has been greatly tested, greater than you. He knows what you endure. To the lost man, I say, will you add to his suffering this day? Please listen, I am concluding. Would you join Roman soldiers and Jewish rabbis and take the love of God manifested to them and turn it into a dagger and thrust it in his heart this day by rejecting his love for you? Can you imagine yourself doing that? Can you see yourself? Listen to me. Every one of you that you're not sure you're saved or you know you're not a Christian, listen to me. Can you take the love of God that we have tried to share with you this morning and shape it into a dagger and turn it and thrust it back into the heart of God and say, I will not have you? My friend, please do not do that. For if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, then you will stand before the same Father, God, who plunged the dagger of His wrath into His Son's heart. You will stand before that God, and there will be no advocate. There will be no mercy. There will be no hope. Today is the day of salvation. Now's acceptable time. Christ has been crucified before you, laid out on the cross that you might see. Embrace Him. Embrace Him. And therefore, it will be said about your salvation, it is finished. It is finished. Saved. Secure. Made a child, an heir of God. Amen.